So, Heavenly Father, now as we turn our hearts toward heaven to look at your word, we realize these truths are spiritually discerned. So we need the Holy Spirit who actually authored these words to show us what they mean. So we need your help, Lord. We just bow before you and your word. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. The Corinthian church, as most of you know, was the bad boy church of all the apostles' plantings there in first century Greece, as it were, and which is modern-day Turkey, where all of those churches were first planted. They had lots and lots of problems. If you were to look in on their church gatherings, it might be impossible to know that they were truly believers in the living God. You would look in and see mean-spirited cliques, quarreling and pride, sexual immorality behind closed doors, of course, and home fellowship groups where they would have communion. This is all in 1 Corinthians, and Paul's going to address it. They'd have communion, as I've mentioned before, but they'd drink too much before, and they would be drunk at the communion service. This, indeed, was not the model church. Probably nothing sadder or more pathetic when the standard bearers themselves fall beneath the standard which they are supposedly setting and proclaiming to others. Jesus sternly warned his followers about such a tragedy. And he said to his disciples, he said, make sure you don't end up like salt that loses its saltiness. He said, if salt didn't do the salty thing, then it would be worthless. You would find it in some dump where people just trample over it. Then he said, how about the light? If somebody took the light and put it under a bed when people needed it not to stumble, then what good would the light be? So Jesus says, you ought to be who you were designed to be. And when salt isn't salt, and when light isn't light, and when the Christian isn't behaving like a Christian, the object of God's intent is made null and void. It's a tragedy. And these Corinthians, because of their love for the world and their worldly wisdom, they had become weak and sick. And they were heading toward that worthlessness of the Christian who will, you know, say, oh, we need to be sexually pure and live self-controlled lives, coming from the mouth of one who was sexually immoral himself. Well, somebody who's preaching to people about not being greedy and then is really selfish and is that way in their real life, it just nullifies the whole thing. And so here in the first two chapters of Corinthians, which we've been talking about, I do this to refresh your memories, and also there's always new people with us to give context to this morning's Bible study. Paul has spent two chapters just destroying what was the crux of the problem there at Corinth. It was this: they love the world. They love the world's experts. They love the trendiness of the world. They bought into the coolness of the world. They would ask the experts in the world before they would consult the word of God. And Paul said, you're taking in all of this garbage, and that is the core of your behavior problem. It's garbage in, garbage out kind of thing, exactly. So Paul is writing this letter, 1 Corinthians, is 16 chapters, mostly of correctives. So sometimes people get tired of hearing sermon after sermon that's kind of challenging, but that's what was going on there. And so we're not picking and choosing passages. We're going through the book and seeing that the Holy Spirit is talking to a troubled church filled with messed up believers because they were all enamored with the world. They applauded what the world applauded. They oohed and awed at what the world went on about. They were reading their books and watching their plays and doing everything. And so, like I said, you really couldn't tell one from another. And that was the whole problem. And so Paul's task, of course, was to remedy this, to show them how they were not to lose their saltiness, how not to be the light under the bed, how not to end up worthless or a hypocrite. And so what he's been doing is just dropping bombs on the idea of the world's wisdom and just showing in chapter 1 and 2 how empty, powerless, stupid, and condemnable is the way the world does business. And to bring that thinking into the church and then try to live your Christian life so that they will nod their heads and go, cool, oh, we applaud that. The very thing that they say cool and applauding about is an insult to us. If they look at you with open arms and applause, Jesus said, watch out, there's a problem. I mean, generally speaking, you know what I'm talking about. And so here we are now in chapter 3, where Paul is going to say, you know what, guys, there's a name for people like you. I'm going to introduce you to a new phrase, Paul says, in chapter 3, and that's the subject and theme of chapter 3. He's going to say, you guys are carnal Christians. And we're going to explain what that means. He's going to explain in here in chapter 3 exactly what he means, but right now he's going to deal with the consequences of embracing this world's wisdom that made them sick and immature, weak, ineffective. And in this chapter, which we're going to walk through as quickly as possible to get to our wonderful lunch provided by Subway, he'll confront them as carnal. So first he's going to confront them as carnal. He's going to explain what he means by that. And then he's going to try to inspire them out of that to become more spiritual. All right? So are you there? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Let's start with 1 through 4. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. That word is translated carnal in the King James, and I think it gives you a better idea of what he's talking about. You are still carnal. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Well, when we go verse by verse, the points come after the reading. So Roman numeral number 1, still babies after all these years. And you can go ahead and write that down if you're a note taker. Still babies after all of these years. The Christians at Corinth began as babies, as all new converts must, but there was the problem, failure to thrive. Their worldly behavior is a symptom that something seriously was wrong with their Christian life. So first, I want to give you a little sound theology about carnal Christianity. The Word of God points out that from God's point of view, there are three categories of human beings. There's the natural man. He is the unsaved man who lives without ever having been made alive by the Spirit of God. His bumper sticker says, I was born fine the first time. All right? Well, according to the Bible, he's got a big surprise coming. Number 2, the spiritual man. He's the saved person who has received Christ and has been made alive by God's Holy Spirit. And that's why John says in John 3:3, Jesus said, you have to be born again. That's the idea of the spirit man. And there's a third category of people called the carnal man. He's the saved person, or she is the saved person, who has received Christ and been given the Holy Spirit, but lives according to the lower nature, which we all possess until our dying day, Christian or no, compromised in morality, potential, and blessing. So it's the saved person who will end up in heaven who is in a backslidden, compromised state. They are called carnal Christians. It's not the person who occasionally has a moral problem. It's not the person who occasionally sins, but it's the person who sins and doesn't care, doesn't live for Christ, is self-centered, self-directed, not God-directed. It's my will that counts, not God's will. That is a carnal Christian. And that's what they were there at Corinth. And you could see that from the behavior. Now, these strugglers are indeed Christians, for you will find some pastors who will say, not mostly in fringe denominations, that will say they were not Christians. Well, he just said brothers. He's already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I see evidence of God's grace in you. I see that you have been given, enriched in all knowledge, and that you are lacking no spiritual gifts. So he's talking to Christians. But there's a branch of Christianity that says, hey, you know what? You need to be perfect. It's called perfectionism. It's been around since the holiness movement, and that's what it's called. Here, I've got a little quote here for you, little paragraph. The holiness movement, for all its good intentions and zealousness for God, may have hurt more than helped by espousing teachings of Christian perfectionism. It taught that true Christians can be entirely sanctified and must exhibit a perfect moral life. This idea, however, is unrealistic, ill-informed, and harmful in the guilt and frustration it brings to Christians who struggle day to day with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Realizing our vulnerability and our proclivity to sin does not in any way diminish our obligation to live for God and to love Him with all our hearts. It's not that we set our heights any lower. It's just that we change our focus from being perfectly good to being perfectly in love with God. I think that's something that we need to consider. Paul the Apostle said this in Romans 7, famous passage you all know. So I find this law at work in me. When I want to do the good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see this other power at work in the depths of my heart, waging war against my mind and making me a prisoner of the power of sin at work in me. What a wretched man that I am. It's the greatest Christian who ever lived, bar none. In my estimation, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then when we want to start talking humans, the first name that I can call to mind would be the Apostle Paul. And what does he say? I've got twin natures inside of me. And that's the teaching of the Bible. When a sinner becomes a Christian, he keeps that sinful side of him. That's there. It lives forever until your dying breath. When you die and you leave your body, the Bible says you're free from that and you are unable to sin again after you leave the sin-laden body. And so it's important to know that we have twin natures. This was typified in the Old Testament when beloved Rebecca had twins and she had such a struggle and she went to the Lord and said, Lord, what is going on? He says, you've got two nations in there and they are a type of the spirit and the flesh warring in our hearts like that. The carnal Christian is this. The Christian who's given Esau more airtime. You see, still saved, may not look like it. God knows who belongs to him. There are going to be plenty of surprises in heaven because the carnal Christian in many ways looks very much like an unsaved person. And sometimes the unsaved person looks better than the carnal Christian. So you know that parable where Jesus said, hey, the kingdom of God is like a field where good seed was sown and bad seed was sown. Up came the wheat and up came the imitation wheat, which was really poisonous weeds. And the guy comes to the farmer and says, hey, should we take care of this now? Let's pull all those weeds out. An enemy did this. And he says, no. You can't do it now. You're going to wait till the end and let the angels do it. Because you pull up the wrong ones. You cannot tell, my friend. People in the pulpit will perish because it was all a masquerade. They didn't even know. I've seen what I think I've seen, a couple of them on TV. Oh. We'll see. We'll see. Just, you know, you just can't trust by what's coming out of somebody's life. You have to look at the heart, and only God looks at the heart. Jesus said this, whoever trusts in me shall be saved. And then he says, whoever trusts in me ought to live like I lived. You see, so there's that part too that the carnal Christian doesn't get. Alan Redpath said, the carnal Christian is a child of God, born again and on his way to heaven. But he's traveling third class. I thought that was a good definition. All right. So I think we kind of get this. We can move on. So Paul's here calling them babies. He's saying, well, you know, in love. But he holds them accountable for their immaturity. This is not because they're new converts. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a baby when you are a baby. There's nothing wrong with needing pablum when you don't have teeth. Nothing wrong with that. He doesn't have a problem with immaturity when you're supposed to be immature. But after you've been in the way for several years, you need to grow up. You know, will you indulge me in some more cute stories about my children? I need more of a reaction than that? Yeah. Okay. Maybe a standing ovation. Just kidding. Everything those three kids, when they were little, everything, even the naughty things, was so adorable. I mean, the goo-gooing, oh, with everything, you know. Just a sweet slobber, you know. The goo-gooing and the poo-pooing. Oh, my gosh. Oh, how cute. What? There's nothing cute about that one. A baby, everything is cute. But I'll tell you what. I mean, I could tell you. You know, we have a picture of Zach, our Zach. 2 years old. The refrigerator door's open. And all the eggs are all over the floor. And he looks so happy. He looks just like, oh, this is fun. And you look at that and you go, oh, he's so cute. That's why we got a picture of it. And then we've got Jordan sitting in the high chair with spaghetti like a nuclear bomb went off. Covered. And we got PJ just with this. PJ was a thumb sucker. And let me just tell you this. We lived in Japan, and we had a bunch of, when he was a little boy, we had a bunch of little frogs that inhabited the rice paddy in front of our house. And he used to go out there, just toddling, and he'd pick up the frogs in his hand. And he didn't want to let them go, but he also had to suck his thumb. So he'd pick up the frogs, and he'd come in. So he'd come inside, and we'd like, okay, take your thumb out of your mouth, kid. And the hand would open up, and there'd be three squished frogs in there. Adorable. Well, sort of. Now, let me assure you, if that kind of behavior happened now, we'd be crying ourselves to sleep. The goo-gooing and the poo-pooing, it needs to stop. You see? So Paul said, you know what? It was cute then. It's a tragedy now. It's a tragedy. Paul, he didn't sign Hebrews, but everybody thinks he wrote Hebrews. It's pretty obvious. It's got most of his sayings and his phraseology. But anyway, he says, by now to you Jews, you ought to be teachers. But you're needing to hear the elementals all over again. What a tragedy. So true in every church. People have been years and years and years and still needing the basics. Paul said, I wanted to give you meat, not pablum. He says, we could talk about soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology, the study of last days. We could talk about atonement and justification and sanctification and consecration. There's a lot of those Asians. He says, no. John 3:16, one more time. Come on, baby. Open up. Here come the choo-choo train. Paul says, this has got to stop. And so he goes on. Listen, babies are self-centered. They are dependent on others for all their needs. They have short attention spans. They go for things that glitter. They have no sense of values. They are illiterate and ignorant of much they need to know. Their own wants are predominant. They are ruled by their appetites and move fitfully from one thing to another. They are unable to feed themselves or protect themselves or defend themselves. They cannot see beyond their own little world. They enjoy being the center of attention and soon learn how to get their share of it. They have no thought for the needs and concerns of others. They're demanding. They get themselves in the most frightful messes and seem blissfully unaware of it. They demand a great deal of care, but in time they grow up. The trouble with the Corinthians was that they did not grow up. Paul found them to be still babies. And so moving on, you know, there's no excuse for being a baby. Paul just wants to say, look, you know, it's not that you can't jump the hurdle, it's that you won't. Peter tells us that in Christ, listen to this, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Listen to this. Through these, he has given us his very great precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. He's saying, when you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came into you and plugged you up with the central power, God himself. And he says he allows you to have that access to his power so that you can escape all of this. So the Christian who says, I just can't do it, I can't get around to it, something's wrong with me, man, check the connection, man. Check the connection. Jesus said in John 15, if you remain in me, if you abide in me, if you stay connected in me, that means here every day and here every day and here every day and here every day, all parts given over. He says, when you do that, you're going to receive the power to become the person you ought to be the salt that's salty and the light that shines. So moving on, verse 5 through 9. We might have to not finish the whole chapter, but we'll see. What then, after all? Well, now he's going to say, hey, you know what? The thing, well, one of the big examples of what I'm talking about is your little cliques. I love Paul, but I love Apollos. So he says, can we talk about that? All right, so he does. Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. So really what he's doing here in verses 5 through 9 is just saying it's God, it's God, it's God. The only star in church is the one that was shining over Jesus when he was 2 years old or just the baby there in Bethlehem. God is the star because we may dig a hole and drop a seed in there. We may come along and water, but who gives it the life? So he's saying, look, you're all about Paul and Apollos and Peter. But what do? They just dug a hole. One came around and watered a little bit. One may be harvested. But what was the magic and the mystery and the energy that caused that dead nothing to fall into a ground and then to become a plant bearing fruit with thousands of seeds just like it from one who manufactured all that information inside that little seed? What brought it to life? How does it know what to do? Who's organizing all the cells? Paul is saying, you want to say, oh, it's Paul, oh, it's me, it's Apollos, it's that teaching, it's this, and you're missing the whole thing. They're just servants doing different jobs that God gifted them to do. But the star of the show is the one who makes it grow. That's what he's saying here. And they spend all their time looking to men. He says, that's not going to work. He says, consider farming. Look at that. That's just the way it is. It would be like a midwife, you know, taking credit somehow for the miracle of birth. You know what the midwife did? She was standing close when the miracle happened. That's exactly what it is all about. When somebody comes to the Lord, I'll be standing close. Pastor Ross did not lead anybody to the Lord ever in his entire life. How am I going to germinate the word of God that was sown in that person's heart to come to life, to open their eyes, that all their life they've denied God? All their life they lived the other way. And Pastor Ross said something? Pastor Ross did something? Or John or Mary or whoever you are? No. That was God. Paul says, we're just working as a team here. We all have different jobs. If you want to know which part of the scissors is more important, which blade, you know, it's that it gets cut. And that's the whole purpose. We work together. Different ones of us work together. Listen, he says, we have different gifts, but we have one purpose in mind. And that's to help God to do his work, to get through to somebody that they not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me tell you a quick story about how God does stuff like that. I told this story before, surprise, I hardly ever do that. And anyway, years ago, Petaluma, Colton Irving had been working on, some of you know him, been working on a buddy of his for years, 5, 6, 7 years. And he moved close by, and now he was going to Petaluma. He was seeking the Lord. 5, 6, 7 years of hard work. He lived with the guy. Well, one day I invited him to go play tennis. We played tennis, and he dropped me off at my house. And for some reason, he came in. And right at the doorstep, I turned to him and said, now, are you saved or what? I forget. And he goes, no, I'm not saved. And I go, well, Colton. And he goes, yeah, he's been trying for 5 years. And I said, well, what's the problem? He goes, I don't know. I got a da da da. And I said, well, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, he probably existed. And you believe that you're a sinner and you need help? How about when you die? And yeah, I really need his help. Well, do you want to become a Christian? Yeah, I think I do. So I said, well, let's pray. Repeat this prayer. And still, we haven't gone in the house yet. So he bows his head at the doorstep. He's still going to that church 5 years later. He doesn't miss a service. He's a born again. He's as born again as any other born again Christian. Now, what happened there? Well, Colton called me. How dare you? You just played tennis with a guy one time. You can't even remember his name. And then you go, you want to be a Christian? 5 years of prayer and work. Jesus says in John chapter 4, some of us plant, some of us sow, some of us harvest. My word. When I say, is there anybody here with every head bowed and every eye closed? And somebody raises their hand. You know what is happening? Years of a mom's prayers. Years of people working hard. Of God working, and suddenly brought him in. He said, Ross, I'd like you to pick a couple today. But who's important, Paul is saying? Is it the picker or the one who's put together years and years of divine providence to bring this guy to life right in front of you just because you said a couple little scriptures? Who's the person? It's Jesus. He's the star of this show. So moving on, verse 10. 10 through 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. So now he's gone from the field analogy, that the church is the field, Paul and Apollos are just planters, all right? And he said, and look, wow, look, you are all the garden, and we're just the farmers. Now he's done with that, and he says, or you're like a building, and the leaders are the architect. So now we're on a new analogy. All right. By the grace of God, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is a huge, important scripture. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The carnal Christian will crash on the runways of heaven. He will get out of the plane, and he will stand there, empty-handed, in eternal life, saved, with nothing to show for it. Now, let's just look at this, because it's pretty intriguing here. He says, I'm just like an architect, but nobody can go to heaven without one foundation, Jesus Christ. He says, so everybody in the room, if you're saved, you all got the same foundation. It all came by grace. We just said some scriptures. God opened your heart and poured in the concrete of Jesus Christ. No one gets to heaven without that foundation. You got some other foundation, you're going to a different destination. All right? Then he says, here it is, and this is what most Christians don't get. So you get this, you're going to be way ahead. All right? Listen to me. The foundation's been laid. Now he says, your life is building on that, and that is between you and God, and that, my friend, is the part that you will, as a Christian, be evaluated. He says, he will look from the foundation up. How did you and the Holy Spirit put this house together? Did you live your life with quality, or did you live your life with worthless values? Yeah, you'll still be okay. You're still going to heaven. But did you notice in Psalm 1 it said the wicked will not stand in the judgment? Well, of course they're going to stand in the judgment, the great white throne judgment. But the wicked do not stand in our judgment, because everybody who faces that judgment ends in life. There is a rewards night in heaven, and either you come away from that night with reward, or you don't. You have a crown. Of course, they all end up at the feet of Christ. It'd be nice to have something in your hands to give to him. And these are just symbolic things. I think there might be a crown involved. But the idea is that there's responsibility in the kingdom that comes based on your stewardship from foundation up. Not the foundation. From what you did after you said, I'm a believer. That comes under the scrutiny of the blazing torch of Jesus Christ. And he says, he will lay that torch down on your house. And if you built with quality things like, well, I wrote these down. When I'm loving God with everything I've got, marble, gold, silver. When my highest yearning is for his will. When I'm hearing God's word and putting it into practice. When I'm putting to death my sinful nature by the power of the Spirit, when I'm loving others and carrying their burdens and living others-centered, when I'm letting my light shine for him, when I'm meditating on the word day and night, when I'm praying without ceasing, when I'm sacrificing from my time and resources to strengthen God's work. Then he says, when the torch goes down on marble, folks, there's not a lot of fear. You're either building a palatial estate made of granite and marble and jewels, gold and silver, or he says, you got the foundation, everything's cool, you're going to heaven, your sins are gone, but you're building a squatter's house because you're very much like a non-Christian. You've got the sins that are out there. You haven't even turned. You don't feel bad. Here's what I would think he's talking about here, building with wood, hay, and stubble, stuff that goes, all right? Ooh, that was a good one. When my motives are less than pure, when I'm buying into the world's way of thinking, when I'm self-centered, self-directed, and doing my own thing, when I fly under the radar, unplugged from community and accountability and service, when I treat others rudely and insensitively, when I think I'm better than somebody else, when I neglect prayer and spending time in the Word, when I sin and don't really care, when my words are sharp, crude, and impure and unloving, when I'm spiritually lazy, careless, and indifferent, and when it's hard to tell a difference from me and my unsaved buddies, when the most important thing about today is me. My friend, you got a little shanty. I don't know if you've driven through Tijuana. The flame goes down on the cardboard. Should I do it again? Gone. Now, I think all of us are going to have a little smoke somewhere. My cry of my heart, I've been doing this 30 years. This has haunted me for 30 years. I want as little smoke as possible on that day. That's what I want. And there's no reason, knowing that God is for me, rooting for me, giving me the Holy Spirit, giving me gifts and abilities, the Word of God revealed, for that not to happen. That's what He wants. He wants you to succeed. Do you want to succeed? Once you convince yourself, you know what? Why don't you say these true words to Him? I do not wish to succeed. Change me so that I do. Because you're only going to do what you want to do. So you got to let God change your want to. When He changes your want to, then you want to. Woo! Did you know they hired me at the seminary for one class? So I'm an adjunct professor at the seminary. Yeah, I just thought I'd throw that in there. Because I just said, you got to change your wanna, you know. So it was so theologically deep. I just wanted you to know that. There are people calling me Dr. Reinman, and I'm like, what? Who? Oh, yeah. Yes, sir, what do you need? All right, moving on. So pray for me for that. It starts August 26th. Every Tuesday, 1 to 3, I got a class at the seminary. I only want one. They only offered me one. Oh, just love that. Okay. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All right, 16 to 17, and then we're done. I'm just going to it's going to go fast. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now he's shifted to one last analogy, and he's saying, you know the Jewish temple there at Jerusalem? He says, it's supposedly the presence where God dwells, of course. And he says, you guys are the temple now. That the Holy Spirit dwells inside of our hearts, and we are the temple. Are you following me? All right. And so what he's saying here is it's that you ought to be living with a lot of sobriety, with a lot of soberness, with a lot of solemnity, because of what? Because God is inside you. I mean, he's not inside everybody in the sense of the Spirit coming in to make us new. He says, my Holy Spirit will come into those who yield their hearts to me. So Paul's just making this point. He's saying, listen, did I not get you with the idea of the torch coming down? Let me get you with this, carnal Christian. God, supposedly, is in your heart and life. In light of His majesty, in light of the investment that he did at Calvary for you, in light of all of those things, you ought to be somewhat more interested in this sermon than you are. In light of the fact that you will stand before God And these truths will become manifest. One day you have an appointment. And he says, God is in you. So aren't you aware of that when you're speaking, when you're thinking those thoughts, when you're doing the things, when you're neglecting? God is with you. You're the temple. There he is. And there, here it is, scary scripture number 103. All right, I don't think there's 103 scary ones, sorry. Scary scripture number 3. To him who will destroy that temple, God will destroy. Wow. Well, here's what he means by that. He's saying it's no little sin to have the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life, the second person of the Trinity, who shed his blood on the cross for you, then to come into your life and have you fully aware, fully professing, and doing your own darn thing. That is not a light thing. Let me tell you one thing that just knocked the wind out of me once. I was not doing well with the Lord 12 years ago now. We lived in San Francisco. I had been hurt by another minister. I walled off my heart. I was mad at him. I was mad at everybody. That was a pretty bad scene. And so I was just like, whatever, God. But I'm a minister. You can't say whatever, God. No Christian can, but worse, the teachers. Stricter measure. So I'm delivering for Pepsi. And I'm up above a Cala Foods. And I knock over. I told you the story once before. Sorry. I knock over a lot of stuff. For 2 years, I broke a lot of stuff. All right, I don't know how to use pallet jacks. Oh, my word, I've knocked over more crashing boxes in my day. Well, this one box fell over. It was a cranberry juice, and it spilled all over the place, and I was walking in it. And when I went to go, I saw what looked seriously like blood with prints of my boots. And God said to me, oh, wow, knock the wind out of me. You really don't want to do that, do you? Walk, trample on the blood of the Son of God. Because that's what I was doing. I mean, I don't tell you what I was doing, but that's what I was doing. When my mindset was, I'm mad at you now. I'm going to have my little time away from you. And he says, well, look at those footprints. You know, it wasn't a week or two or a month later that I got a phone call from a radiologist who said, you've got a tumor in the middle of your chest. Hodgkin's lymphoma. When I picked up that phone and I talked to that radiologist and he said, you need a CAT scan immediately. I went in for a routine check. There was nothing wrong with me except I had cancer. I didn't know that. I knew that God said, you mess with the temple after the foundation's been laid and you know everything that's in that book and you're going to do your own thing, sir, I'm going to get your attention right now, kid. You hearing me? And when I was on the phone, I heard him say in my heart, do I have your attention? Over and over again, I couldn't even hear the guy. I couldn't even talk to the guy. Do I have your attention? I was like, yes, I do. You know, I almost said it out loud. Yes, you do. God, you have my attention. This is the meaning of the verse. Do not mess with God, Christian. That's what the meaning of the verse is. In other words, you're going to live like that. You're just going to spiral. It doesn't mean God's going to be out looking for you. You know, it's not that. It's saying you are on a bad path. You know what? I'm going to give you a point here. The Corinthians were getting drunk at the communion supper, right? So do you remember this verse where Paul says, excuse me, has anyone noticed that those who are doing that are getting sick and dying? That's what he's talking about. You're going to get drunk and mock God at communion and lay around drunk on the floor at a church meeting. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, have you not figured out that a bunch of you are dying from this? That's the meaning of the verse. You know what? I don't think that God's patience can ever be tested. I mean, it goes on for days and days and days, and years and years and years, right up to the end breath. But he will not be mocked. That's what the meaning of the verse is. Apparently, God takes this human life more seriously than most of his people do. Should you live in fear? No. There's joy in the Christian life. Should you live with solemnity? Yes. Soberness. Wow, this is a God thing. He spilled his blood. Have that in your heart and you won't go wrong. Last, I am going to read this one thing since we've got nothing to do all day except have lunch together. Ready? Lucy in the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. She's all, I would so like to meet Aslan. Tell me about Aslan. I'm not going to do the voice today. Tell me about Aslan. And so the beavers say, well, what do you want to know? And she says, is he a man? Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan's a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you, and he's good. Yeah. Don't mess with God. All right. Finishing up, 18 to 23 with one comment. One or two, at the most, three. 18, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That's Job 5:13. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Psalm 94, verse 11. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, or the world, or life, or death, the present, the future. It all belongs to you, for you're in Christ, and Christ is of God. So Paul's just calling here as we close up now, closing remarks, for a proper view of ourselves, for realism. You know, he's saying it's in a thorough self-examination led by the Holy Spirit that you can look at your life, examine yourself, and see if you're deceiving yourself just because you want to live convenient or you want to live the status quo. Are you living the Christian life with quality? So he says, don't deceive yourselves. And, you know, he says, because, listen, bite the bullet. First thing he says, bite the bullet, folks. The world's not going to applaud you. You're not going to fit in. They're always going to marginalize you and mock you. You're always going to be the right-wing nutcase, all right? Yeah. You know what? Oh, you got young men in here going to college who are virgins. Now, one of them is going to Cal Poly as a virgin. He's going to get laughed at for that. Because the wisdom of the world. No, we are the fools. What a fool. You're 21 years old. Yeah, we're the fools. We believe that God made us in his image. But we didn't come out of some primordial ooze, a mud puddle. You fool. It just all happened by itself. That's the wisdom of the world. Nobody plus nothing equals everything and everybody. That's wisdom. So Paul says, bite the bullet, man. You're never going to become uncarnal by wanting to fit in and do things so the world goes, okay, you're cool, you're cool, we're down with you. You're going to have to go to college and have them say, oh man, holy roller. Bite the bullet, he says, that the only way, listen, the only way to be wise with God is to be a fool in the world. It's only temporary. I love this thought, and it soothes me all the time. Do you know how many people think I'm weird? A lot. Put your hand down, Sage. Even in my own church, you probably think I'm weird. Just sitting there going, oh, I can't believe that guy. You know what? I promise you, as the day dawns and a trumpet blast goes and every eye sees the Son of Man coming through the clouds with great power and glory, in that moment they'll go, Ross, at work, those 10 years working with him, that, now they get it. They don't get it now. But you know what? They will get it. Every last person will find out that we had it right. Not perfectly right, but we had it right. And then in that day, oh, all the vindication will come, but I can't have it now. And Paul says, it'll be worth it then to be a fool now. And then he says something weird. He says, listen, all things belong to you. Paul, Peter, Mary. Sorry, that's Paul. Paul, Peter, Mary, yeah. Not Mary. Not that Mary, the other Mary. I was kidding around. All right. Are you hungry or what? What is this row thing? I'm looking at you. It's like a little, yeah, whatever. Okay, moving on. Sorry, we went through a whole chapter. Okay, what was I saying before I tried to have a fight with you? Oh, you know what? If you all talk at the same time... Can I have a volunteer? Oh, yeah. All things are yours. He's saying, if you have Christ in your life, stop boasting about Peter. Stop boasting about me. You got Christ. Stop looking at guys who are gifted in the pulpit, singers who are gifted. Stop it, because it's all Christ. You've got Christ, then you've got all of us. And then he says, whether life or death. He says, you've got life because you're going to live forever, and you've got death belongs to you too because it becomes your master. No, you become its master. It's no longer your master is what I mean to say. In other words, you don't have to fear death. So he's saying, with that, you really don't need to be all about who's who in the church when everything already belongs to you in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us get through such a long passage. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that has encouraged us now, lest these words just be falling to the ground without power. May you make the soil in the hearts that so desperately need life fertile and soft, to receive the implanted word which can save them. In Jesus' name, amen.